Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together tonight and for the privilege that it is for us to, in a very real way, stand on holy ground because we stand before your word in which you have spoken so very clearly, and we stand to learn and understand particularly the wonderful truth of perseverance, the perseverance of your people. And help us both to understand your grace as well as the realities that it raises, about which we should be very, very sober-minded and alert. I pray that you would help us to cover the material. I pray that you would help us to get a handle on what we're talking about tonight. And pray that you would do great and wondrous things as we do it. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So tonight we are talking about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I've got a couple of questions just by way of introduction. And the first of these, this is just think through. Let's suppose these questions are being asked. Is it possible for a person, having been converted to faith in Christ, to sin away his salvation and be sentenced to hell on the final day?
No way.
Well, I know some people that would argue with you, Phil, but I agree with you, but we'll see. Can a person, having been converted to Christ, be guaranteed that they will remain faithful until they die and live forever in heaven with God? And can anything keep a person from falling away from Christ? I just throw those questions out as a way of beginning. It will be very apparent what the Bible has to say about those as we go on tonight. And the basic way I've outlined your handout and our study tonight is with these headings: the Bible teaches, and we'll be covering a specific thing, and then we'll cover a lot of stuff under that heading. Then we'll come to another place where I've got in bold in your notes, the Bible teaches, and we'll cover that as well, and then we'll look at some side issues. But the first thing that I want you to know tonight about the perseverance of the saints is that the Bible teaches that those who are genuinely born of God will continue in faith and sanctification even to death, and thereafter will spend eternity with Christ. Now, I made a statement. Let's let the Scripture speak. John 6:38-40. Jesus here is saying, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, looking at that passage of Scripture, let's look at several points that Jesus makes. First of all, He makes the point that God's will is that He lose nothing. Nothing is not something. If you've ever heard R.C. Sproul talk about creation out of nothing, he makes a big deal about nothing not being something. But in other words, there's nothing left out. God's will is that Christ Jesus lose nothing of all that the Father has given to Him. And based on John 17, where we've been for several weeks with Pastor Groves on Sunday mornings, who is it that the Father has given to the Son? The people who are His people, chosen from the foundation of the world. So, and it's God's will that Jesus lose zero of these things. That is God's will. And Jesus specifically says in that passage that it is His will to do the Father's will. So everyone then who believes in Christ Jesus will have, and you might also say, does have, eternal life. So if you possess it, it's already a present. It is a present possession. These who possess eternal life, this passage brings to our attention, Jesus Christ will raise up on the last day. And these are those given to the Son by the Father. And it is the Father's will that none of them be lost. That's not just expressing a will of desire, because the Son, Jesus here, is saying that He came to do, He came to fulfill the will of His Father. No doubt about his determination or about what that will is. This is not just God's will of expressing, say, a command that goes out generally to human beings, some of whom may obey, others will disobey. But this is God's will and a purpose for the Son, as well as His will of desire. But because He's the Son, He will accomplish it. Now let's look at John 10:27-29. It's amazing to me that, well, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be amazing to me, really. It just shows me, gives me great appreciation for Pastor Groves in that so much of what we're looking at here, so many times we go back to scriptures that deal with the topics we're talking about, and there, a lot of these verses are part of the Knights of the King's Table scripture memory. So I just... teaches me a fresh, new appreciation for Pastor Groves every week when I go through here. Here's another one that we've looked at and learned in the Knights of the King's Table. Last year, it was among those red cards. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, Jesus says, and they follow me. Not my sheep might hear my voice. I might know them, and they might follow me, but there's a statement of certainty. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Just imagine this picture of God the Father and Jesus both having His people together in their hands, and no one is able to snatch them out of their hands. There is can you imagine a stronger statement of security? I can't. So Jesus asserts this: the sheep which follow Him are His, and He gives them eternal life. No one will take them away. These shall never perish, and they will certainly never be separated from Christ. Okay, now John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not may get eternal life, but has it. Present possession. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Fact, statement. This is not possibility, this is actuality. So Jesus asserts the following then in those couple verses. The gift of life is a present, the gift of eternal life is a present reality. And therefore, it is not a might have, could have, but a does have. It's a present reality. It is a gift of God that comes as a part of salvation. And what I'm saying there is, salvation is a package deal involving a lot of components. So you might use an illustration that comes to my mind is when you go to buy a car, and it's a certain kind of model, and that model includes... it used to be when I was, when many of us were younger, well, power windows were like an option. Now, do you know of a car that comes without them? I don't. But there are still other things that are options that you can get. Whether you get the souped-up radio and all this, and then you get the
heated seats.
Heated seats. I found out this morning how important heated seats are when you have leather. I think I'm going to be starting my car 5 minutes before I leave from now on, turning on the heated seats. Okay, so anyway, it's a package deal. So you get all the things that we've been talking about here, from the election of God to the provision of the new birth to justification, sanctification, and what we'll be looking at on the 30th, glorification, being made into the likeness of Christ. All of these things are integrally related and all are part of this gift of God's salvation. It's not like we can have one without having the other. And perseverance is one of those parts. So it's not like we could do with or without perseverance. It's integrally related. So when we're looking at eternal life and as a present possession, then we have eternal life and everything that goes with it. We have, that's the knowledge of God personally. We have we have the reality of justification. We who believe in Christ are experiencing the reality of sanctification, and we shall certainly experience the reality of glorification. So there is this security that is wrapped up in the whole of this gift of eternal life. And so these who are Christ certainly will never be separated from Him. So never, certainly never separated from Him. All right, now we're going to we've looked in the Gospels, looked at some of what Jesus said. Let's look at Paul and what he says in Romans chapter 8. In verse 1 he says, "There is therefore now only a little condemnation." No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That blows the doctrine of purgatory clear out of the water right there. No condemnation. Period. Romans 8:30. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." So this chain of events is something that it's inseparable. You can't have one part legitimately without having each part. Paul the Apostle then is asserting this. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. God's purpose that comes to pass in eternity future was determined in eternity past. The called and justified are as good as glorified. Even though, it's kind of like what I talked about last week, the already and the not yet. We have it in portion. We will receive it in its fullness in the future. Salvation, we have all of it. We're experiencing what is appropriate for us to experience in the here and now. Well, let's look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 3-5. Here's another Knights of the King's Table verse. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable. You know what that means, right? It can't go away. It's something, you know, it's like some, it's much better, but it's like some of this plastic we come up with. It just will never, it seems, go anywhere. It stays there always. Except this is even more imperishable than that. Undefiled, not even more, it's not like it can be, it is period imperishable. Undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is Peter saying? God's causing us to be born again to a living hope of an inheritance is a hope that will not go away. The imperishable nature of that, it's not possible. God is continually guarding those who are born again so that we cannot be taken away. So heaven's not going away. We can't be taken away. Why? Because God's the one doing the guarding. He guards us. It says He guards us through faith. But God is guarding. And then thirdly, the God who keeps our inheritance then is the God who keeps us. So we can be absolutely sure that the God who gives us eternal life, He does not take away what He gives. Furthermore, He will not allow anyone else to take it away from us. And we ourselves cannot undo what He has so mightily done. This is something that He has done for us and to us. We are new creatures in Christ if we belong to Him. It is not possible for us to be what we used to be. That's a good thing. So glad. Because if it could be the other way, we would be the other way. Now, so first of all, we just sum up this part here, that the first section we've seen, that this absolute security of what God has given to us in eternal life. The Bible teaches that we cannot be taken away from God if God is ours by faith in Christ. Secondly, tonight I want you to see the Bible teaches that those who profess faith in Christ must make certain, I might even throw the word nevertheless, those who profess faith in Christ must make certain of their calling. That is, The issue is not whether we can fall away or whether God would take us away. I mean, he will not. He will keep us. We cannot fall. The question is, it's like you can't fall off of a building if you're not on top of it. Well, so what would be the point of being assure, of having assurance if you were standing on the top of the tallest building in the world and somebody said, "Don't worry, God is going to keep you from falling"? Well, even the thought of falling would be impossible if you weren't on the building. The question that we need to be asking ourselves is we're all, are we on the top of that building? Have we entered into the relationship with God by which we have received eternal life? And that's what we need to examine. There's no uncertainty on the part of God. And there is great reason for certainty on our part, being sure or being very, very confident. But this is the question. It's not ever, it will never break down on God's part, but on our part, things could never, it's possible for us to believe that something's there when it's not. So we are told in Scripture that we should make certain of our calling and of God's choosing us. Peter says that himself. And so that's where we're going to look right now. And Scriptures that the Scriptures repeatedly emphasize that those who are truly born again will be kept to the end and will certainly have eternal life in heaven with God. But there are other passages that speak of the necessity of continuing in faith throughout life. So what we shouldn't do is say, "Oh yes, we can't fall away, therefore end of the story." No, that's one side of the story. There's another side of the story which in this or of this doctrine of perseverance that needs to be held together with the certainty that God will never let His sheep go. The question is, are we His sheep? That's the question. And so, let's look at some passages dealing with this. John 8:31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, "If," notice the word "if," "you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples." Who is He talking to? To the Jews who had believed Him. So you believed, and He says, well, if you abide in My word, if you continue, if you persevere in My word, then you are truly My disciples. So on the one hand, if you continue believing and obeying the word of Christ, which is the idea of continuing or abiding in His word, it's a rich word. It certainly implies you believe it, but it also implies you live it. So if you continue believing and obeying the word of Christ, then you show yourself to be a true disciple of Jesus. You don't become it, you show yourself to be. You notice the distinction between that. You don't become a disciple that way, but you show that you are a disciple. But on the other hand, if you do not continue believing and obeying the word of Christ, then you show yourself to not be a real disciple of Jesus. I guess I could point out something that Jesus said, I think, in John 10 and other places. Jesus made some really provocative statements because there were people that followed Him and they believed in Him in a certain way. And the Scriptures say that Jesus was not entrusting Himself to them. It was not like He was not going to be their Savior because He knew what was in the heart of man. Whatever kind of belief they had in Him, it was not the belief of, "I am resting in you. I will follow you to the end." That's why Jesus, you know, so often people come up, "Oh, Jesus, I'll go wherever you want me. Wherever you go, I'll go." Oh, you know, wait a minute now. The Son of Man does not have a place to lay His head. And, you know, things that Jesus would say to really put up obstacles in front of people who are very confident. They're bound and determined, ready to go anywhere Jesus would go. Wait a minute. So what can I do to inherit eternal life? The rich young ruler says, Jesus says, "Give it up all and follow Me." "Oh no, I'm not going to do that because I like myself better." Well, see, he wants to believe in Jesus, but that's exactly, I mean, Jesus doesn't just, you're not a follower of Jesus if you do not abide in His Word. So this shows the need or the requirement, the necessity of perseverance. Matthew 10:22, Jesus, now this is a powerful, powerful reality that we should bear in mind. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he doesn't tell them, everything in your life is going to be easy, smooth, and the more faith you have in me, the more stuff you'll get. No. He says, look, you want to follow me? Here's what I'm going to do with you. I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, that's not a very good prospect, because if you know anything about sheep, you know they're vulnerable and stupid and helpless. And to send a sheep out in the midst of a pack of wolves is like sending their dinner out to them. But Jesus, let's be sure, let's be clear about what he's saying. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father, the father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So, you know, this wouldn't preach very well if people got up in American pulpits, and, you know, in some American pulpits, that would be a good thing to run everybody off. That's not the Jesus I follow. You know, the Jesus I follow, if you become more like him, everybody will love you. Well, the Bible says the more you become like Jesus, the more they will hate you. Not because you're rough or mean, because holiness excites the wrath of sinners. And that is, you know, Jesus, this is so, so powerful, because I'm reading the book Radical by David Platt. And I encourage you to read it. The library will be having a copy very soon, and you can check it out. It's about taking your faith back from the American dream. We are so, 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 so brainwashed. We are so, so blinded that, you know, we're pursuing stuff and all the while believing that we're not. But to the degree that we're kept from pursuing Jesus and being exactly what He wants us to be, being, you know, it's just, I woke up this morning thinking, okay, this day isn't yours. Your energy isn't yours. Nothing is yours. It's all been given to you. And your main, I'm talking to myself, you know, kind of preaching to myself this morning. Your main objective today is to do everything that your Father asks you to do. And it's a good thing. And it's a joyful thing. It's a glad thing. And you'll only hurt yourself when you think you'll do something that's going to give you momentary pleasure that's outside of His design for you. Now, my saying that is just to point out, you know, this, when Jesus says this to his disciples, see, they had a life mission. Their life mission. And this is not, if we're disciples, we're not exempt from this. Our life mission is not be safe, be healthy, take no risks, have a nice family life, live comfortably, and worship every Sunday. That's not what he says. He says, your mission is to go out in the midst of the wolves, like sheep. Go. Take the gospel. We are all entrusted with that. So, and endurance, you know, one of some of the things that impede our endurance, and here's why we need to be wise as serpents, is because, still, again, the serpent himself hold stuff up all the time that would distract us and take us away from the main path God has called us to walk. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So, and that salvation is not worthy to be compared with the worst of this that Jesus talks about. So endurance in the face of persecution is a mark of the one who, notice, will be saved, future tense. Was looking ahead to some kind of justification of the faith by which you're justified. So then, do you earn your salvation by endurance? Is that what that's saying? Because it says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. If I endure to the end, then that's where my that's the basis of my salvation. No, this is not the condition of your salvation. This is the proof. You don't earn salvation by endurance. You evidence salvation by endurance. You prove that you are born of God. It's exhibited that you have faith in Christ to persevere and to pursue and keep pursuing till the day you die the God who made you and has saved you from your sins. Well, let's look at Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that's all of us from conception, He has now reconciled you in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And this then notice the condition, though, in verse 23, however. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So reconciliation with God is characterized by a continuance in the faith. If you are reconciled to God, then you will continue. You will persevere. Notice the has reconciled is a, you know, one of those things already. He has now, verse 22, He has now in His body reconciled you in order to present you future holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. But there is this, you know, it's a present reality, but the proof of whether it's true with you or not, and it's not whether, again, the thing is not what God's going to do with you, but whether you are really God's. The proof is your perseverance. You're continuing steadfast in the faith. Wayne Grudem, I've got a quote here from him on that. He says, "It is only natural that Paul and the other New Testament writers would speak this way, for they're addressing groups of people who profess to be Christians without being able to know the actual state of every person's heart. So there may have been people at Colossae who had joined in the fellowship of the church and perhaps even professed that they had faith in Christ and had been baptized into the membership of the church, but who never had true saving faith." That happens all over the place today. But so he's going on, he says, "How is Paul then to distinguish such people from true believers? How can he avoid giving them false assurance? Assurance that they will be saved eternally when in fact they will not, unless they come to true repentance and faith. Paul knows that those whose faith is not real will eventually fall away from participation in the fellowship of the church." That's, you know, have you ever wondered why you see people in church for a little while and then they disappear? Now, some people, you know, and God leads them to another faith family and that's where they join themselves, and, you know, if there's a hopeful or a happy, or if you can be happy when people go, that's the circumstances under which that can take place. But when people just disappear off the face of the earth, that's where a part that God has called us as a church really to be aware of, to be watchful for people who are in that circumstances. And even He uses the church in the work of perseverance by ministering to people, especially, you know, these warnings are not there just to, and we'll get to some more warnings, but the warnings in the Bible and the reality of this condition of continuance is not there to bring fear just in and of itself, but it is there to make us alert to the reality, to understand the truth, and also It is by the use of those things that God commands, warnings. God uses all of those things in His work of keeping His children in His hand. So, then look at Hebrews 3, 12 to 14, where the writer says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another." See, here we go. The church body. "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called a day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ." We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So, the point here is not to produce fear in those who are trusting Christ. This is not trying to make people shake in their boots. But it is the point is to warn those who are considering walking away or who have walked away, that such falling away is a strong indicator that their professed faith was merely that, a profession. A profession, not a possession. Saying I've got it when, and even telling myself maybe, you've got it, but not having it. 1 John 2:19, why did they go out from us? Why did people leave us? John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they had would have been of us, they would not have gone out from us. And thus it becomes plain that they all are not of us. He is making the point. There are many people, and this is John in the Gospels, there are many people, despite the fact that, you know, Jesus is saying, sending us out as sheep into packs of wolves, there are many people who will join up, at least on the surface. But they've not really joined up in their hearts because of their faith and trust is not in Christ. And their leaving makes it plain that it is a fact. Many people on the outside join in who on the inside are not connected in reality. So people who apostatize do not lose something that they once had. They reveal that they never actually had what they professed to have. So now we're going to look at some warning passages. Just some of these that, you know, you might be aware of. The parable of the soils, or the sower, where you have four different kinds of soil about which Jesus uses the imagery. And he says, basically, you've got the hard soil next to the road. Then you've got the soil that is got weeds in it. And you've got some shallow soil. And then you've got good soil. And in three out of the four, though there's something going on in the heart when, you know, the seed that falls along the hard roadside is eaten up by the birds. It's like somebody hearing the gospel and, you know, as soon as they hear it, it's in one ear, out the other. It makes no penetration into their hearts. Perhaps it's even repelled by the hardness of their heart. And then there are those who react very emotionally and excitedly to the gospel, and it seems like if there was anybody that was a genuine believer, this person must be it. He's like the rich young ruler that, instead of being confronted by Jesus, was met by one of us. And so he says, "What must I do to be saved? How can I have eternal life?" "Oh, just start coming to church and trust Jesus." And okay, I'll do it. You know, and you put $100 in the offering plate. Oh, okay, you're rich. Well, okay, I'll do these things. So there's this. But then, as things go on, and then this person finds out that, this is about holiness, or maybe, you know, maybe they reject that. On the other hand, what if they go along and, you know, you don't really get very deep into the truth, and they're comfortable in the church for the rest of their lives? But they're not really in the church of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus tells this parable about the soils. There's one soil that produces fruit, or produces 30, 60, and 100-fold. The other one where the leaves and the or the leaves. The briars and the weeds grow up and choke out the produce of the Word. I think a lot of that in America today. We have a rich heritage, but so cares of the world. We occupy ourselves with cares of the world and overlook the fundamental reality of the call of Christ to serve Him with our lives. And thus, very unfruitful lives. That's a warning text to say, if you are one of those three, don't presume yourself to be one of the called. Look for some fruit. Look for some produce in your life if you want some assurance of where you are. Well, the unfruitful branches, John 15, Jesus talks about, I am the vine, you are the branches. If any vine in me that does not produce fruit, he's taken off as a branch and burned in the fire. That's people who outwardly associate with the church, outwardly associate with Jesus, but nothing of Jesus comes out in their life. They're not His. What about Matthew 7 and verse 22? Jesus talks about the people who will be coming up to Him in the day of judgment. But I was in church every Sunday. I never knew you. But I gave food to the poor, and I never knew you. I mean, I worked miracles. I prayed and got. I never knew you. The thing is, it's what's so sobering about Matthew 7 is that. Is one word to me. Well, the whole in the context of the whole thing is that Jesus says in that day, many will come to me. Many, not a few here and there. Many will come to me and say, "Lord, Lord," and I will say to them, "I never knew you." So then, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:26 and Galatians 2:4 talks about false brethren that the Satan introduces into the body. So there are false brethren in the body. You ever wonder where some of those conflicts come from? I'm not just saying everybody, not every conflict is. Can you say, "Oh, that's just the devil"? But he certainly delights in bringing those things about. And I'm not saying that every time there's a conflict it's because of false brethren. But Paul was very clear that trouble would come to churches because of false brethren. When you see people not bearing fruit, people whose faithfulness is really not to Jesus, and they end up serving in high profile positions in churches, it makes you wonder. Well, you don't wonder, you kind of figure out, well, the judge or the determiner of what's going on in this church is surely not godliness. And so that needs to be watched. And then those who live like this, a couple of passages where Paul says, people who live in the pattern of the flesh, that's in 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5, he says to them, in both of these places, I'm telling you, like I've told you before, people who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Warning, warning, warning. If your life is blinking with these things, it's an engine warning light coming on saying something's wrong, something's wrong. No, part of this perseverance teaching is so it's geared to keep people who could have a false assurance. It's geared to say to them, don't anybody wind up in hell because you had assurance when you had no reason for it. Be careful. Be careful. Listen to the Word. And give heed to it. There's a couple in Hebrews that are very strong warning passages. And so I want to go through them. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land, and see this, a lot of times, there's a lot of, people struggle with some of these verses, but verses 7 and 8, when you keep them together with that, it kind of helps bring out what's being said in those preceding verses. For is telling us, so here's the explanation. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, what are you going to do with a field? It gets rain just like the land that grows good stuff. It gets rain just like that land, but all it grows here is sticker bushes and thorns and, you know, stuff that is a nuisance. Well, you got to get rid of that before anything good can grow there. It needs to be burned off. So there is a warning here that those, and here's the picture, those who have outwardly identified with Jesus and the church, it's like they receive rain on their lives like believers are. They have an outward experience of the benefits of the church and of Jesus, at least on the outside. But out of their lives keeps coming everything that denies Him. And this warning is saying, if that's you, then don't be fooled. If your life is like a yard full of briars instead of fruit to the praise and glory of Jesus, then it is worthless and near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. And whenever you read, like, for example, even in the Old Testament, when God sends a messenger somewhere to tell them, for example, Jonah, go into Nineveh, 40 days and you will be destroyed. Well, Jonah believed it. And it was true. But there was the implication. Why go tell them that? Why would God send Jonah to go tell the Ninevites that? 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. Well, they didn't need to be told that. If there was any motive other than for it to happen, exactly what happened, that is that they would be fearful under the threat of God's impending doom and repent, which they did. And God relented from what He said. He held back. Now, so these warning texts are there to send a tingle up and down the spine of those whose life is exhibiting no holiness, though they are associating themselves with the church and with Christ on the outside. And it's to say, look at your life and know that if it's not producing fruit, beware, 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 repent. So it's a severe warning to those who are in danger of falling away from Christ. And basically, say, here is how far a person can come in experiencing temporary blessings and still not really be saved. The author is warning them to watch out because depending on temporary blessings and experiences is not enough. Those who fall away lack the fruit of new life. Now, what about Hebrews 10:26-31? For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. This is again, okay, this is kind of like one of the soils where at least there is a penetration of the truth. It at least takes some root. It's here to show us that, you know, just understanding some truth is not the difference between a person who embraces Christ and the person who does not. Even the dark, hard-hearted heart can understand and accept some of the truths of the gospel. I mean, the demons believe, but tremble. But the thing is, they can accept some of the truth, but reject the truth giver because they don't like it, because they will only go so far. So if we go on sinning deliberately, there is still this heart pent up determination to do what is displeasing to God after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse? Now, what he's talking about in verse 28 is actually what took place in the Old Testament. The breaking of the Mosaic law with two or three witnesses. They would kill, you know, in certain cases, two or three witnesses say, I saw that child disobeying their parents. Oh, okay. Let's grab the stones and go after them. Okay. Now he's saying, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And I'll, like, you know, that's, oh, okay, well, this may produce some puzzlement, but I'll try to deal with that in just a second. And has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These are stern warnings. Another severe warning to those who are in danger of falling away from Christ. It's not evidence that a person who has been born again can lose reconciled standing before God. Even though we look at this word sanctified here, the word sanctified, when the author talks about the blood of the covenant that, quote, sanctified him, the word sanctified is used simply to refer to an external sanctification, like was true of the Israelites. And see the close connection here with this law of Moses here and the identity that all Israelites had with the body as a nation, but not all are children of God. They were sanctified, they were set apart as a people group, but individuals in that group, many of them, despise the Lord and are not his people. Start this sentence over. When the author talks about the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, the word sanctified is used simply to refer to external sanctification like that of the ancient Israelites. By outward connection with God's people, the passage does not talk about someone who was genuinely saved, but someone who has received some beneficial moral influence through contact with the church. And there is a stern warning. We probably need to be preaching some of these things more frequently because so many people come in and out without blinking an eye, and it is so sobering. So, third major point I want to come to tonight is the truth that the Bible teaches that God will strengthen for perseverance those whose faith is in Christ. And I feel like it's fitting to come here after just being where we were in the warning. You know, say, oh, well, you know, if we look at some of those, well, I sin today. Oh, you know, where am I? Well, let's look at some of these truths that I hope will encourage. The point is, just as the Bible and Paul, as he wrote to people, wants to be careful not to give people illegitimately to give them assurance. There are some who need to be comforted and some who need to be afflicted. There may be some tonight in this very room that need to be afflicted rather than comforted. It may be that, you know, you're even coming to a systematic theology class. It didn't make you right with God. It's not bad at all. It's great to do it and to learn and grow. But you got to continuously do fruit checks and make sure that you're persevering. Not just, maybe, you know, some people can get real interested in studying these things, but they've got to lead you to Him. Or it's, what good is it? So, here's some good stuff, though. God will strengthen for perseverance those people whose faith is in Jesus. We can be comforted and encouraged in this. This is hope for the saints that God works to preserve our perseverance. Look about Jude 24 and 25, another King's Table verse. Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of His glory with rejoicing. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. He's able. But it's really speaking not just to, oh, it's possible. This is speaking of the capability. God is able to keep you from falling. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24, Paul says, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly. Notice, who is he? Who is Paul depending upon for the Thessalonian people to be sanctified completely? God. He's dependent on God. May the God of peace sanctify you. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. He is faithful, and He will do it. That's hopeful. So we can look at the items that are fearful, but we should be hopeful, nevertheless, in the Lord. Philippians 1:6, Paul had this confidence to say, and I'm sure that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9, Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So where does it, what does it say? It says, this, our focus must be on Jesus. And as we pursue persevering, our hope is in Christ Jesus and His ability to make us persevere. But does that mean we sit down and, okay, I'll persevere when you pick me up? No, you get up and you go. You get up and you pursue righteousness with all that you are. And know this, when you are brought before Him on that day and He says to you, well done, good and faithful servant, it is not because of you. To God be the glory. Now, let's look at some ways that you're thinking tonight. Okay, well, so are there some things that I can look for that are hopeful signs that I am a true believer in Jesus? What are some of the marks of a true believer that show perseverance that could give me a foundation of encouragement and assurance before Him? Well, one is, it's very obvious, and yet it's often overlooked when people look at the importance of assurance or what it, how, you know, people, some, I'm just not sure whether I'm a Christian or not. Some people are in that situation, maybe in this room tonight. Well, here's a question for you. Do you have personal trust in Jesus? Colossians 1:22 and 23, we talked about already. But He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in what? The faith. If you continue to trust. Hebrews 3:14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace have you been saved through faith. Romans 5:1, you're justified by faith. Okay, so question is your faith in Christ? Today's assurance cannot be drawn from yesterday's faith or an experience in the past. If I'm looking for assurance for whether I'm right with God, that's present tense. I don't look back to something that happened 10 years ago. I need assurance for today. It's going to come from whether I'm right with God or not. I can't depend upon something that happened or something I did that becomes the basis of my assurance. If faith in Christ is the fundamental issue, then the question is not, did I trust Jesus 10 years ago? The question is, am I trusting Him today? Because as we see in sanctification and as we see in this perseverance, it's not a one-time event where if you... Okay, you know, one of my favorite movie characters is Zipping Panso. And you know, Pink Panther Diamond, you know, when the Pink Panther Diamond was going to, it was the movie where it was stolen. Well, the Pink Panther was, Clouseau was so afraid of leaving France. If he stepped over the line, he would be out of France and something would happen to the diamond, you know. And so he is about to put his foot over the red line and he hears the Pink Panther Diamond has been stolen. Oh no! But here's the thing. I go back to this thing. It's like, okay, here you leave France when you put your foot over this line. Okay, some people, and this is a terribly misguided way to look at the gospel. It's not, because what did he do? He put one foot over, and then he pulls it back. Oh, he's back in the fall. You are now leaving the deadness of your sin and entering into the kingdom of God. I did it. You know, I put my foot over there. Sure, I brought it back, but, you know, I did it. It's not a... Faith is not... Saving faith is not something you did. It's something you do. It's who you are. Continually trusting. That's the point here. I call it... When you put your faith in something that happened some time ago, and you go back to that memory, and you say, that is my confidence that I'm right with God, and I'm going to drive a stake in the ground. I'm going to write it on this piece of paper today that on such and such a day, I did trust Jesus. And so anytime I'm doubting, I can come back and look at this piece of paper and be reminded there's nothing to worry about because I'm right with God. I call that stake theology. Driving a stake in the ground and going back to look. And it is not biblical theology. The biblical thing is not did I believe, it's am I believing? It's an ongoing thing. So the first question of assurance is this. At this very moment, what is my hope that I might stand before God acceptable and forgiven? What is your hope? What is your hope tonight? That you will stand before God accepted, reconciled, and forgiven. And if in your heart your mind goes anywhere but to Jesus, then your faith's in the wrong place. If you start thinking about what you've done and what you haven't done, then your focus is on you. This is why number one is present trust in Christ. Now there are evidences that come through our lives and we're going to look at those. But if you can look at all those evidences and you jump over this one, you can have some of those things that look like it and convince you that you're right with Him when you're not. It's of faith. A faith that works, not works without faith, but a faith that demonstrates itself. So are you depending on you? Or can you honestly say tonight that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Well, second assurance for genuine believers is evidence of spiritual birth. And so here's the question here is, okay, I'm looking for reasons to see myself as a converted person, as truly coming to Christ. So what are some of the things I should... Well, what are evidences of spiritual birth? Is there evidence in my life that I have been born again? And what are those evidences? Well, Romans 8:14 says that we for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Is the Spirit of God leading me? Well, how do I know? Well, are you being obedient to Jesus? That's where He leads you. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, if you're saying no to sin and you're experiencing victory over that, know this. While you can discipline yourself to make some changes in your life, you cannot overcome sin without the power of the Holy Spirit, continually and ongoingly. And so, are you putting aside, do you see progress in your life where you are overcoming the deeds of the flesh? Then that's a good evidence that a spiritual birth has taken place in your life and you've been reborn and you belong to Christ. Romans 8:15, have you received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father? Is there this sense just that comes out of your heart? Right? Yeah, you're kind of like the disciples when everybody went away and Jesus turns to them and says, will you go away too? We don't have anywhere else to go. You know, that's like having just a inner sense within you that God is your Father and there's nowhere else you can go. So assurance is not about whether God will keep His promises. Its concern is with whether or not we are genuinely believing. If we are, then we will evidence the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He leads us, enables us to overcome sin, and causes us to cry out from within our hearts to God as our Father. Then there's love for the church. John, 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Is it a chore for you to go to church and see brothers and sisters in Christ? Or is it something you look forward to because you know you have something in common with them? Do you care about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or is church just somewhere where you make an appearance? You know, kind of like stepping over the line and then you step back into your regular life. Loving the brethren means the brethren become a part of your life. And their needs become important to you. And being with them is important to you. 1 John 2:10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. Because what? If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So, we like being around people whose hearts value the same things. People who like the Packers like to watch the Packers together. People who love Jesus like to get together around the throne of Jesus and sing His praises and hear His word preached and serve Him together. If we value Christ, then we value His people. If we don't value His people, we don't value Him, no matter what we say about it. So we will not forsake, therefore, our assembling together. One of the, you know, it's just really astonishing to me how many people will vow and declare they're a believer and they never go to church. Fruit check, Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. Is this coming out in your life? That's a good indicator. James 2:17-18, so also faith by itself, if it has no works, it's dead. But someone will say, you've got faith and I've got works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works. Can't. He's challenging. I will show you my faith by my works. John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. No fruit, no abiding. Are you in Christ? So if anyone is in Christ, the produce will be evident. Jesus told us we will know them by their fruits. Well, what kind of fruit is your life producing? That's a good question for assurance. Then what about long-term growth? 2 Peter 1:8-10. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. So, stagnancy should be a concern, but continued growth is a comforting assurance that you indeed belong to Christ. So, I come up with the definition like at the beginning. I saved it for the end tonight, just to sum things up. The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end truly have been born again. Now, a couple of things, practical concerns. Based on what we've looked at tonight, what would you say of these terms best describe the Bible's teaching about assurance? A lot of people going around talking about eternal security. Some people use the phrase, once saved, always saved. That's a really favorite thing for Baptists in the South to say. Do you believe once saved, always saved? That's what almost every pulpit committee I've ever talked to has asked me. Except not the one from Grace. Perseverance. Preservation. Well, eternal security. There is a part. The problem here is that eternal security is one side of what we've seen here today. Yes, God keeps His people. His people are eternally secure. But if that's all you bring up when you talk about the perseverance of the saints, then you've gotten only part of it. You see, we started there tonight, but then we went on to look at checking yourself out. It's not what the question. God is faithful, no doubt about it. The question is not, will God be faithful to His promise? The question is, since God's promise is everyone who believes has eternal life, the question is, do I really believe? Am I really of faith? Once saved, always saved? Well, here's what I have a problem. Why I have a problem with that is like this. I got saved. Now I'm back. I got saved. I'm going to go, you know, I can't be lost. I crossed that line years ago. I know I went back and I've gone 100 miles in the opposite direction, but it doesn't matter. I crossed the line. That's a one-time event. It's not biblical saving faith. So, when people say, you believe once saved, always saved, well, I say, if you're really saved, you can't not be. But that just doesn't even begin. In fact, it leads many people astray. How many people do you know that are just living for the devil? I got saved when I was 5. Yeah, now leave me alone. Okay, perseverance. That's, you know, that mainly though looks, perseverance looks sort of at the, it looks at the fact that we'll continue in the faith, but it doesn't ignore the fact that it is preservation by God that keeps us there. So all of these things should be careful. Another could be born in their proper context. What should we think of stake theology? Nip it. Get rid of it. It's a mistake. Thank you.
There you go.
Stake theology is a mistake. Oh, good. I'll be remembering that. Well, stake theology got me into trouble before when I tried to explain. People put so much value in an experience that they had at one time years ago that when you start saying you can't draw on that for your faith today, a lot of them become extremely offended. Look, it's just not, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say, write down on your Bible the day you got saved so you can go back and look. If you're looking at your Bible for your assurance, you're looking at the wrong thing. You're supposed to be looking to Christ Jesus. That's why the first question that I put up there is, are you trusting Jesus today?
Yes.
Not did you trust Him, are you trusting? Now, does God want His children to always be worried about whether or not they're born again? No, He wants them to be confident people, assured that He will keep His word. There's a time, though, for being concerned. And He's pretty well, through the scriptures we've looked at tonight, outlined the times that that should be very much of a concern. If your faith is in Christ, God holds heaven for the people for whom He holds heaven. God holds the people whom He's bringing to the place that He holds for them. When you experience doubt whether or not you are born again, how should you respond?
You should respond confidently for Christ.
Okay, confidently for Christ. Well, yes, that's the beginning of it. Then you can do also look at these things, ask these practical questions: is my life bearing fruit? Do I have a heart for God? Am I hungering for the Word? Do I love the people of God? But it all begins with, am I trusting in Him? All right. What should you think if you have never experienced doubts about whether you are born again?
You should.
I'd be concerned if you haven't. You know, a lot of people, they're all concerned about it and I must be lost because I'm doubting. You see, that's that thing that goes back to this problem with this stake theology. It's like people say, well, I can't remember the day. I can't remember when, and I don't know if I... You don't have to remember all that. All that matters today is, are you trusting Jesus? If you never doubt, then you've never, either one of two things are true. You're either perfect. You've never done anything that offended God since the day you began trusting in Jesus, or you're not one of His. Because when His people run into sin, Psalm 51 pretty much nails them between the eyes. There is discomfort. If the Spirit of God lives in you, you cannot sin and be comfortable. If you have been changed, then you can't continue to live the way you were and not feel like maybe God is pulling away and it means something to you.